boasting. Where is pride then? It is excluded. It is annihilated. It is mortified. It is put down. By what law? By what principle? That's the word. By what principle is boasting totally excluded? Pride totally annihilated. By the law of works? Nay, but by the principle of faith. Faith annihilates pride. Now, I realize, and just hold that passage there before you, I realize one of the things I try to do in preaching is be true to the word, sincere, and grave, solemn. We're dealing with solemn subjects, but honest. Honest with God, before God, honest with myself, and honest with you. Honest. Barnard used to say, honest people won't wind up in hell. You say there's no honest people, none good, no, not one, not in that respect, but there's some honest sinners who are honest with God and before God. And I know, and I realize pride is as natural to you and me as breathing. It's as natural as breathing. Now, that's right. Doris and I were riding along in the car the other day, and she was reading the Reader's Digest. And she read me a statement by Benjamin Franklin. She said, "You've heard this quoted in various ways by various people, but Benjamin Franklin was the originator of this statement. And here it is in its entirety." He said, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it, as much as you please, it'll still live. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome my pride, I would probably be proud of my humility." That's us, and that's where it all came. That's where that statement came from. Proud of my humility. He said, "Even if I could conceive of ever having completely overcome my pride, I would probably be proud of my humility." And we laugh, and naturally we should make fun of ourselves. But pride is the enemy of grace. It's serious business. It is the enemy of grace. Pride is an abomination to God Almighty in any form, and especially in the pulpit, and especially among His people. It's an abomination. He said, "Six things I hate." Six things I hate. That's an interesting scripture. Six things God Almighty hates. Yea, he said, "Seven are abomination to me." And the first one mentioned is a proud look. God goes on record as saying, "That which I hate, number one." And I say, especially in His people, especially in me and you, He hates it. It's an abomination to God, and that is pride. He said this, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The apostle wrote this, "God resisteth the proud." The devil may promote him, but God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. He said again, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you. When? In due time. And when that is, I don't have the faintest notion. He'll exalt you in his... In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. 4,000 years passed till he died, but in due time, he died. In due time, God sent his son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law. And you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, in his time, he'll exalt you. He'll exalt. So pride is an abomination to God. We talk about it, we preach about it, we consider it, we laugh about it, but it's the enemy of grace. It's an abomination to God, and pride is one of the greatest expressions of sin. I read this week this statement. There's no fool like the man who glories in borrowed robes. That's a height of ignorance. It glories in borrowed robes. Ebenezer Erskine wrote this. What's the first gospel lesson that our Lord teaches his people? And when I read that statement, what's the first gospel lesson that our Lord teaches his disciples? Now, what is that? What is the first thing that a disciple of Christ learns? The first thing from the Lord. What's the first thing he teaches? And he went on to say, this is Erskine, it's just this. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's the first lesson, the first gospel lesson he teaches his disciples. If any man will be my disciple, if you're a candidate to be my disciple, the first thing you learn is to deny yourself. That is, he must renounce his wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. He must renounce his own righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He must renounce his own holiness. Christ is my sanctification. He must renounce his own works, if not by works of righteousness which we've done, according to his mercy. And everything pertaining to his salvation and every ground of hope must be renounced. And he must be content, and there's a word, isn't it, content, to lie down at the foot of sovereign mercy and lie there as a wretched, poor, blind, naked sinner and to receive freely all pertaining to God, all pertaining to life, and all pertaining to glory, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Come thy fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. And what Paul is declaring in our text. Let's go back to the text of Romans 3. What he's declaring in our text over here in verse 27, is the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's glory, allows no room for boasting. Absolutely no room. Everything we have is by the grace of God. Everything we know is by the grace of God. Everything we hope to be is by the grace of God. Let's go back to verse 19, just quickly. Verse 19. Romans 3. You have it? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now who's that? That's every subject of God in this universe. That's every creature. We're all under the law of God. If you live in God's universe, you're under God's government. And what this law saith, it saith to every one of us that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, every human being, old and young, rich and poor, learned and ignorant, white and black, all the world may become guilty. And in your margin it says, subject to the judgment of God. Rightfully subject to the judgment. Guilty. 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 I've never been to too many court trials. I've been to a few. One of the most significant, and I guess one of the most traumatic that I ever attended, when I was just a young fella, 20 years old, and World War II was over, and we were sent to Japan with the occupation forces, and I landed in Sasebo, and then there was another place we landed, Yokohama. And I went over to Tokyo and attended this war crimes trial. They had some of these Japanese officers on trial in Tokyo. There were six American majors and colonels who were the judges. Six or seven. It was an awesome thing. I don't know what I was doing there. I don't know why I went there. I just, providentially, I went to one of those trials. It was a Japanese lieutenant on trial for mistreating American servicemen in prisoners of war camps. And they brought all the gory details and everything. And when he had his defense, when it was presented, he was guilty. I mean, he was flat guilty. They proved beyond a shadow of a doubt he was guilty. His family was sitting there, mother, I guess it was, and wife or whomever, and I sitting over here and listening. And those six or seven majors and colonels went out, and he came back in. They weren't gone any time. They came back in, and they told him to rise. And he rose and stood in front of them, and this was all that gold braid, and I mean, awesome. And there he stood. And they said, "We found you guilty." And that word just hung over that court. Guilty. And his mother screamed. Some more people, whoever it was out there. And they said, "We found you guilty. And we sentenced you to be hanged by your neck till you're dead. Now take him out." And I was just a kid. I was 20 years old. That, even then, it was just like ice water. Or guilty. That word, when he said guilty. And let me tell you something. That's where you and I stand right now before God. Guilty. And you can do what you want to with that word. But it says here, shut your mouth. And he shut him. He never said a word. He never said a word. They led him out. He never said a word. He was guilty. And he knew it. And they knew it. And everybody else knew it. I knew it. And they took him off. And we're not going to say nothing. We're going to be speechless. He said when he came in, that fella had not on a robe. He was what, Larry? Speechless. Got nothing to say. We do a lot of popping off now, but we won't have anything to say in the presence of that awesome tribunal. I don't want to sit there. Lord, don't bring me into judgment. That's what David said. Don't bring me into judgment. I hadn't got a prayer of a fall leaf in the Amanda blast furnace. A lot of folks word that differently, but I've eased up a little. Verse 20, therefore, and this is before God, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, no flesh, and that's what we are, no flesh. And that doesn't mean it's whether you're a PhD or what you are, no flesh. Doesn't matter whether you've been a Methodist or Baptist all your life, no flesh. No matter whether you're a person that's lived your life in tune with all the principles of so forth and so on, no flesh. Be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you get acquainted with the law, you'll get acquainted with what you are. Paul said, when the law came, I died. When you really see the spirituality of God's holy law, you'll die. You'll melt as the snow melts before the sun.
But now, good news, watch this, good news, now, the very righteousness of God, not His essential righteousness, but His provided righteousness, His purchased righteousness, but now, the very holiness of God without the law. Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the holiness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe, there's no difference. Oh, what if someone, when that lieutenant was standing there and his hands literally dripping with the blood of American servicemen and his conscience smitten by the terrible, terrible treatment that he had afforded them during those awful days in the Philippines and other places, if someone could have come in and taken his place. Not only just taken his place, because that way he'd have still been guilty. You know, you take a guilty man, move him over here and put another in his place, the guilt's still over here. Isn't that right? He's still guilty. Conscience smitten and worthy of death. But my Lord, when He took my place, He took my guilt. That's what's the mystery of it. See what I'm saying? When He took my place, He took my guilt. He literally exchanged places with me. He was the guilty one. The just for the unjust. And when He moved me out of that place of guilt, which He took literally, my sins in His body, He left me without sin. Not guilty. Justified. Let's go home. See what I'm talking about? Like Scott said one time, this righteousness, God's not a pasted on thing. It's not just the robe I put on, because if I just put it on, underneath it'll smell. We are literally in Christ righteous. If I'm still guilty, I got to be damned. But I'm not guilty. I'm justified. You understand what I'm trying to say? This robe of righteousness is not something put over my smell. Like when you ain't got time to bathe, you spray on a little right guard or something, you know, it smells still there. But He takes away the smell. He takes away the corruption. He took our sins in His body. He took the corruption. And Almighty God killed Him for it. And put Him in hell for it. And I went away. Actually, I'm not the one that did it. He did it. I don't know how to explain that. I just know that's so. I know that this justification and this righteousness without the law, even the righteousness which is by the faithfulness of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the obedience of Christ, and it doesn't just give me a star, you know, or a pasted on righteousness. It literally, through Him, in Him, because of Him, makes me holy. And in Christ I'm not guilty. That's what the... And who's it for? Verse 22. It's even the holiness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. You believe? It's for you. Abraham believed God, and it was charged to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. Because it was true. For righteousness. And that wasn't written just for Abraham's sake. That's written for our sakes too, if we'll believe on Him who justifies the ungodly in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, being justified. I read one time about a man who was in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And after 2 or 3 years passed, they found out that he did not commit the crime. So they were going to pardon him. He said, no, you're not. You know, you're not going to pardon me. You can't pardon me. I didn't do anything. He said, you're going to justify me. you're not going to pardon me. You're going to apologize to me. And you're going to justify me. And you're going to make restitution. And that's what God's done for us. He hadn't just pardoned us. He hadn't paroled us. He's literally in Christ justified us. That's right. That's the gospel. And we're justified freely. Freely. It's not for sale. It's free. And it's by His grace. And it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God set forth. You didn't have nothing to do with this. That's what Jim prayed while ago and thanking God for. I'm thankful I didn't have anything to do with it. I'd messed it up. Whom God has set forth. Whom God hath made our substitute, whom God hath conspicuously set forth from the time He promised the seed of woman and the prophet to Moses and the promised David that his son would sit on the throne forever and all those types and pictures, and then when He sent him in person to this earth, angels came down. And a bunch of shepherds were out there on the hillside. And you notice to whom God revealed it first? There was a temple down there, but He didn't send the angels to the temple. There's a bunch of religious fellows debating doctrine down there, but they didn't come to them. There was a palace over there where a king was sitting with his mighty councils of war, and He didn't go to them. Out there on the hillside of Judea, one night, there's a bunch of simple, unknown, unregarded, uninfluential shepherds sitting around watching their flocks at night. And suddenly, the glory of God shone round about them. And the angels of God appeared unto them and said, "Don't be afraid. We bring you good tidings of great joy unto you, you simple people. Poor, despised, blind, weary, prisoners, unto you, humble and heavy laden, is born this day in the city of David, as God promised, the Savior, which is none other than Christ the Lord." Oh, after God set him forth, hung a star up there in the middle of that night, and pointed down to where he was, sent angels down to declare it. "He hath set him forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a covering. I'll meet you at the mercy seat," God said, "through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, even those that are past, even the Old Testament believers who sinned before Calvary through the forbearance of God, through the patience of God, through..." You see, God has always looked to Calvary in order to save anybody. And anybody who's saved has always looked to Calvary. They didn't always understand everything there was to understand about Calvary, but even old Abel looked to the Lamb of God. Abraham looked to the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so these sins of Old Testament people were not put away by deeds and duties. They were put away by blood. They looked to the cross. I don't know how he's coming, but he's coming. I don't know how he'll die, but he'll die. I know he'll shed his blood. And God Almighty, verse 26, "to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that God may be just, and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus." Now, where's your boasting? In the light of that, where's your boasting? What you got to brag about? Didn't you love what David, reading, I selected that scripture Jim read. David, high as a man could get, naturally speaking. And I reckon spiritually speaking, about high as a man could get, a man after God's own heart, writer of scripture. And in the esteem of the people, as high as a man could get. From the time he was a young man, they were talking about David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000. And yet here he is sitting before the Lord saying, "Who am I?"
What's my house? That you should show such mercy unto us. Don't turn to it. Let me just look at a couple of passages here. This is not the manner of men, O Lord. This is all grace. And what can David say? What can I say? For Lord, you know your servant. Oh, he knows me. I don't even know me like he knows me. I probably wouldn't even stand up here if I knew me like he knows me. I'd be embarrassed. You know me. These folks don't know me. I don't even know myself. The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you know me. And even knowing me, you love me. For you, Lord, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these things for me. Not because of anything you saw in me, not for anything you'd get out of me, but for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done these things for me. Wherefore, thou art great. And what am I? Nothing. Now, let me give you some things about faith here. Where's boasting? Where's pride? It's excluded. It's annihilated. Why? How? By what principle? Do we work to do it? Do we try to strive to do it and so forth? No, sir. Pride is eliminated, excluded by the principle of faith. Because, number one, here are six things and I'll quit. Faith does not give. It receives. Love gives. A while ago when you were putting your offering in for the missionaries, for the television, that's love. That's labor of love. You were giving. Love acts. It does something. Love responds. That's right. Obedience works. Labor of faith. Labor of love. Work of faith. Patience submits. Repentance weeps. But faith, it just receives. Faith does not work. Faith receives. Love works. Love gives. Obedience works. But faith, in my hands, no price I bring. Literally, actually, no price. Faith does not give. It receives. All that I am by the grace of God. All that I have. Secondly, faith has nothing to offer to begin with. Faith comes to no market but grace. Scripture says, come and buy wine and milk. How? Without money, without price. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. You see, faith's not going to do business in any marketplace but a marketplace of grace. Faith is not interested in wages. And let me tell you something. It's like Brother Tom said in the study a while ago. The word rewards, plural. Rewards. You hear all the preachers talking about rewards in heaven? The word rewards, plural, is not in the Bible anywhere in reference to a believer. No way. It's in the Bible, singular, reward. And Christ is our reward. That's what God said to Abraham. I am your exceeding great reward. Christ is our reward. But rewards, faith's not interested in wages. Faith is interested in the gift of grace. The unspeakable gift. Only gift. That's all. Faith is not interested in rewards. Not saving faith. Not humble faith. And then thirdly, faith will address no throne but a throne of grace. Oh, that's right now. You bring faith to a throne of justice and faith will run the other way. That's what Israel did when they came to that mountain. They turned and ran. They said, Moses, you speak to God. We don't speak to God. Faith stands afar off from a throne of justice and smites on its breast and says, oh God, the Pharisee now bragged a little. But faith kept smiting upon the breast and crying, God, you just be merciful to me, a sinner. Let thy blood be propitiation on the mercy seat for the sinner. I want nothing to do with any throne
I don't want any. Luther said one time, I don't want anything to do with an absolute God. I want to deal with God in Christ. Isn't that right? Not Elohim, Jehovah. I don't want anything to do. I hear these people talk, I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe in God. You better not. Now, you're in for a shock if you do business with that God. That's right. You're in for some real trouble. Christ is your only hope to have anything to do with Him. He's not going to speak to you or be spoken to by you until He commits you to hell, unless you're in Christ. That's not too hard. That's just so. Faith addresses no throne but the throne of grace. Fourthly, faith will have no praise or glory to itself. Faith gives the glory to God. To God be the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. I have a righteousness, but it ain't mine. It's His. I have forgiveness, but I have it through His blood. I am a son. I'm a king. I'm a king priest. It's only by His grace. I am an heir. I'm an heir. I have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. But I'm a joint heir with Him. And without Him, I don't have a place to stand. In Him, I have everything. Now, what am I going to boast about? It's His. God the Father gave it to Him. He purchased it. He worked for it. He obtained it. He deserves it. And He let me in on it. Now, what am I bragging about? What do you have you didn't receive? Faith has no, seeks no praise. These precious people that just sang, Mike, with his gifts. He knows where he got it. He knows who can take it away. He knows it's borrowed gifts, don't you? Got no room to glory, no room to boast. Fifthly, faith does not even glory in its longevity. That's right. We don't start glorying in ourselves, and the further you get down the road, the less you glory to. You realize you're kept by the power of God. Through faith, not without faith, but strictly by the power of God. If one sheep of Christ, just one, could fall, I'd be the one. And you think the same thing, don't you? If he lost one, if one was left to himself to go the way of this world, this would be the one right here. That's right. If he left us to ourselves, if one sheep of Christ should fall away, the writer said, I'd fall 1,000 times a day. He that hath begun a good work in you through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace that brought me safe thus far. And it's grace that's going to lead me home. And if we stand on the very threshold of glory, Spurgeon said this one time, if tonight I stand on the very threshold of glory, one step out of heaven, and God left it to me to make the last step, I'd perish in hell. Richard, I believe that. If he left that last step, I tell you, faith does not rejoice in its continuousness or its longevity. It rejoices in its God. I believe that. We're kept by the power of God. He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. And then in the sixth place, faith does not glory in its works. Now, like you said tonight, Brother Harding, there are works of faith. And James wrote a whole lot about faith will work. And it will, but we're His workmanship. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show. Here's the illustrious Apostle Paul. Here's the man I guess God uses much or more than any man, human being. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm the least, For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. God never does anything in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about faith never gloat. Faith. Faith works. And faith wants to work. And faith wants to give of itself. But faith never glories in its work. We know it's not our works, it's his work. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, all boasting is excluded by the principle of faith. Faith and pride cannot live together. Faith and boasting cannot exist together. Take our election. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Our justification, I read it, we're justified freely by his grace. Our sanctification, do we wash ourselves or did he wash us? Love, do we love him? Yes, because he first loved us. Regeneration, of his own will begat he us. Perseverance, kept by the power of God. He that hath begun the work will complete it. Glorification, whom he foreknew, he glorified. To sum it all up, put the crown where it belongs. And that's what I want to do in my preaching and my ministry. I want you all to do in your singing and our praying and our reading and our testimonies in whatever we do. Put the crown where it belongs. There's no rival for that crown on the head of the Son of God. And every one of us bow at his feet and acknowledge, naught have I gotten but what I received. God hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. And I hate it more when I find it in me than anywhere else. Because that's where it ought not be. We hate pride in somebody else, but we ought to hate it in us worse than any place. Because we know ourselves. Maybe he got some reason to glory, but I don't. And you don't either. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner. Whose heart overflows, once more to tell it, once more. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Stay there. There's the place of blessings. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he'll exalt you in due time. Because he's going to make you like Christ. He's going to make you like Christ. Oh, we'll have something to glory in then, won't we? My, my. All right, let's sing that song, Mike, wherever it's found there. Only a sinner saved by grace.